Thanks, Joy-Lynn. That was nice. Got a few announcements. There's a leaders meeting tomorrow night here at the Study Center at 7:30. And then next Saturday at 9 a.m., there's a men's prayer meeting that's right here. It's open to, who do you think?
Men.
Yeah. The following Saturday, June 24th at noon, we're going to have another fellowship for our older women here at the Study Center. This time, it's not going to be so formal set up for you. Bring a sack lunch and a drink. We'll break bread together and get into God's Word together and pray and fellowship. We'll have coffee and tea, hot tea and water, but if you want something else to drink, you know, not like beer and wine, but, you know, like sparkling water or something like that. If you'd like to help with setup, see me afterwards or email me, okay? And then the last announcement, which is going to take a little while, I wanted to talk a little bit about our family camp coming up. For those of you who may not be aware, the theme is breaking up fallow ground. And I know I was talking to a few people, and what does that mean? What is fallow ground? And I thought about it, and I went, well, I have some ideas. But I said I'd look it up in Easton's Bible Dictionary, okay? It says, fallow ground, the expression, break up your fallow ground, and he references two verses that I thought I'd read to you. One is from Hosea. I put it on my phone here. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground. For it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. Isn't that a great verse? And then Jeremiah 4:3. For thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. Easton goes on to define it. It says, it means do not sow your seed among thorns. For example, break off all your evil habits, clear your hearts of weeds, in order that they may be prepared for the seed of righteousness. And I don't know about you, but I can use some help with that. Land was allowed to lie fallow that it might become more fruitful. But when in this condition, if you've ever had a garden, what happens when you don't plant anything in it? The weeds get taller than my fence. I've noticed that. So have you if you've been at my house at times. It soon becomes overgrown with thorns and weeds. The cultivator of the soil was careful to break up his fallow ground, for example, to clear the field of weeds before sowing seed in it. So says the prophet, break off your evil ways, repent of your sins, cease to do evil, and then the good seed of the word will have room to grow and bear fruit. And the theme verse is Jeremiah 23:29. Is not my word like as a fire and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? And we're going to be looking at the books of Jeremiah and Ezekiel together at camp. And I just wanted you to be aware of where we're going with this. It would be good if you want to do some things to prepare to be reading those books before camp. There's a lot in there, and they're not going to cover every verse. I can tell you that much. Or we would have weeks and weeks of camp. And I wanted to bring Joe Clark up. He's the one who oversees our children's camp during our camp. It's part of our camp. But family camp is for the entire family. And you don't have to be coming with kids or have a spouse or... It's for the family of God. But we do put a lot of effort and thought and prayer into how to take care of every person. And I wanted Joe to share some of his heart for what we do and prepare for our kids for camp this year. So, Joe?
Thanks, Kathy. Hi, Saints. Good morning. So, I decided I was going to share a condensed version of our instructional vision for you. As Kathy mentioned, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they're a little bit dense books. Maybe you're asking yourself, how are they going to teach this to a three-year-old? So we'll talk a little bit about that. But I'm just going to share our instructional vision with you to start this morning. So camp will communicate the truths of Jeremiah and Ezekiel and supporting scriptures in age-appropriate ways to our various age groups through teachings, games, and activities. Because of the age range, it is expected that the emphasis will slightly vary by age group. However, it is expected that each age group communicates the scope that God's people have God's word to live by and that there are consequences to turning from God's word. God has not only given us his written word, but was faithful to give us a new heart through the Spirit with the ability to live by his word. By the end of camp, we should see the example of how God's people responded to God's word and take heed to the general message of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. We should also leave camp with the encouragement and knowledge
of the transformed life we have in Christ Jesus as promised by God. So for three-year-olds, that looks like God's word says stop, God's word says go. It looks like hard heart bad, soft heart good. You know, good path, you know, and those kinds of things. Randon, your song last night, you don't know it yet, but you're going to come perform that for us. You didn't know that the Lord was working that those words for camp this year. And so you're going to perform that, you know, for the 10 to 12 year olds, we're not necessarily doing an expository teaching and on the timelines. Don't quiz them necessarily on who Jeremiah or who Zedekiah and Josiah and Nebuchadnezzar is, to the end that some of those things and timelines are helpful for the kids to know what the theme of camp is this year. They'll be getting into some of that, but again, that's not necessarily our sole purpose. So that leads me into my last point as parents and kind of that one body thinking as we all are a part of, you know, how can you guys assist in preparing our kids' hearts for camp this year? So, if you have, or if you're one of those parents that do have somewhere in the range of the 10 to 12 year olds or one of the older kids, for sure you can be talking to them about familiarizing them with the Old Testament and some of the timelines there, to the end that you are preparing your own heart to receive God's word fully at camp this year. Reading God's word together, reading some of the books of Jeremiah and Ezekiel as a family together. But probably the most effective thing that you can do when appropriate is just teaching in the moment, you know, with your kids that I know a lot of you do already. You know, a child disobeys or even, you know, does something by believing, bring that back to God's word. Bring that back to what we're going to be learning at family camp. Hey, what was that a hard heart that you were doing with that? Are you remembering the new heart that God has given you, the mind of Christ that God has given you? Those, you know, from a vocabulary standpoint, you can start putting those things kind of in your children's mind. Focus on the practical as you're looking at these issues and ask God to help you and your family to know how to connect these truths with the experiences and thoughts that your kids are having every day. So that's a little bit about what our kids are going to be learning at camp as it pertains to Jeremiah and Ezekiel and how you as members of the body of Christ can help. Thanks.
Thanks, Jeff. Mm-hmm. You can take that if you want. Get rid of that mic. You know, there's a lot of thought and prayer, obviously, that goes into camp for our kids, for the adults as well. And it's not just something we do every year. There's a prayerful consideration of what can we do to help strengthen each other, strengthen our church, so that we can live for Christ even better, more effectively, that we can stand on his word until he returns. And we really do pray and consider the youngest to the oldest, and how can we best do that. And it's something that we really believe is necessary for our church to help us. And so prayerfully consider if you can be a part of it, if you should be a part of it, if there's something the Lord wants you to do in going to camp and being a part of it. Because it's a great time in God's word. And like he was saying, how do we prepare your kids' hearts? I also have to come in preparing my heart. As was prayed earlier, there's got to be humility and an expectation for God to teach and lead me. And the same thing with our kids. I know they get excited about the pool and miniature golf and being with all their friends, but remind them about the purpose of camp as well and preparing their hearts so they can receive the most, just like you do for yourself. But anyway, the deadline for camp is 2 weeks from today. Registration forms are in the lobby and online, and it's going to be a great time in God's Word together. So before Tom comes up to teach God's Word, I think that was all my announcements. I better check here. Yep. I know. If you need help figuring out getting to camp, finances, rides, whatever, you know, talk to your fellowship leader. If you're not a part of a home fellowship, certainly you could talk to me or any of our camp staff. Who's in camp staff? Stand up here. Stand up. There's a lot of them now. Got a lot of people to pick from. So if you're afraid of Hannah, you can go talk to Neva. No. I'm kidding. How could you be afraid of Hannah? There might be someone you're more comfortable talking with, though. So anyway, before Tom comes up to share God's word, we're going to sing number 90. and the name of Jesus Christ. If you want to stand and stretch your legs a little bit, you can, but you don't have to. Number 90.
Kathy, thank you, Joy Lynn. God bless everybody. It's so nice to be back here with you. Oh, man, I had something that was all set to teach today. You know, we were out of town for about 10 days, and then I listened to what Josh taught, and I listened to what Sean taught, and I realized God's working something here. And when I got honest, it's what he was working in me as well, but I didn't want to put the work in because I already had teaching all planned. So I finally got humble, Josh, and this is in many ways a continuation or further on a topic that both of these men touched from different angles, but with the same basic point, and I think you'll get that today as well. We're going to start in Romans 1, however. We handled Romans 1 not too very long ago. And you might recall the introduction to Romans 1. It says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. I think it's very significant here that he starts with Paul, a servant. As you know, the word servant here is literally a bond slave, not just a garden variety servant. We'll talk about that in a little bit more, but it's speaking about a bond slave. It's that Greek word doulos, if you ever want to study it, D-O-U-L-O-S. I think it's significant here that before all the fancy titles, Paul makes it very clear, first and foremost, I'm a doulos of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are some epistles where he opens up saying, Paul, an apostle, perhaps to emphasize his authority in delivering that message, like what's recorded in Ephesians. But here, I believe it's very significant and maybe a good lesson for you and me, you know, that Emma, as you stack up titles, always keep doulos first, right? There are some who teach when you get born again, you believe on Jesus as your Savior, and then later on, if you want to, you accept him as your Lord. That's not what the Word of God testifies to, however. In Romans 10, please. Verse 9, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So part of salvation is not just believing that he died for me, but recognizing that God has made him Lord. If he is Lord, I am not, right? If he is Lord, there's only one position open for me, and that's doulos. As our brother Josh pointed out to us many years ago, it's not a question of am I a doulos or not. It's just a question of am I a faithful doulos or not. Because all of us who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, he is now our Lord. We're now under him. And the only question is, am I faithful in that position or am I not? Another unique thing about that doulos, that bond slave, comes up in Matthew chapter 6, if you turn there, please. Matthew chapter 6, many of you know this verse as well. Verse 24, Our friend No Man comes up in this verse, by the way. He's the only exception to this. No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. That's the one great distinction here. The word serve here is the verb form of doulos. It's the verb form of being a slave to, a bond slave to, and you can only have one. There's another word for serving and servant in God's word. It's the Greek word diakonos. The difference is a diakonos can serve everybody. A bartender is a diakonos, you know. However, if I'm your doulos, Leon, and Emma wants another drink, I only pour her that drink if you tell me to. See, a doulos responds to one voice and only one voice. The service of a doulos may affect many, but it's all in response to one voice. We're learning this in our church, aren't we? We're learning it in manifestations. We're learning it in other ways as well, that we serve each other in a variety of fashions, but we're learning to serve each other in a way that is prompted by our master and not by our feelings. Where I know some of us used to have the attitude, if you see a need, meet it. I think we're learning, no, that should not be my standard. My standard is if my Lord tells me, meet it. Because he's going to see needs that I don't see, right? And also, I'm going to see needs that he wants someone else to take care of. But if I respond to his prompting, I'll always be right. And that's what a doulos does. That's integral to the service of a doulos. And if you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are one, like Paul was one. Oh, turn to 1 Corinthians 6, please. These verses are given in a very particular context here in 1 Corinthians 6, but they do apply in a wider way, I believe. At the end of chapter 6, where it says, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own?" Well, if I am a bondslave, then I am not my own, right? I am not my own. I am bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And the verse should end with that. Glorify God in your body. Your modern translations end with that, right? Or something similar to that, yeah. See, a bondslave has been purchased. You and I have been purchased unto our Lord Jesus Christ. What were we purchased with? The ladies sang about it last night. You out there, Beth? What were we purchased with? The blood of Christ. You sang it about 16 different ways last night, didn't you? The blood of Christ. Oh, by the way, I want to reiterate what Kathy said last night. What a marvelous time. Boy, they're just so many revelations to me of talent in the church. And, talent not just in terms of musical ability, but the heart behind it. Some of you who wrote things, some of you who presented things in other ways. The one constant in all, the variety of things last night, if you were there, but the one constant was the love of God, which made it all such a blessing. Well, no, the other constant was Kristen. but... Anyway, I want to reiterate that. That was just a wonderful time of, I believe, men and women and young people being directed by their Lord to do something that blessed the whole church. Glorifying God in the body. So you see, you and I have been purchased. We have been purchased. We have been purchased. Not by our own works, because our own works could have never paid the price, right? But we've been purchased. Who have we been purchased from? Let's find out what God's word says, right? You may think you know the answer, and many of you do. Romans 6. Let's start in verse 17. It says, "God be thanked that you were the servants of sin." And that word servant is the word doulos, okay? We were bond slaves before. It's not that I was free, now I believe in Jesus, I got to be a bond slave. No, we were bond slaves before. We served sin. If we want it to be more literal, and maybe we'll look at Ephesians 2 later, our real master was the author of sin, the source of sin, the example of sin, known as Satan, our adversary, the devil. So we were bond slaves before. We were the servants of sin, but you've obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine which was delivered you. Or in some of your modern translations, it says you've obeyed the form of doctrine that you've been delivered unto. I'm not sure which, from the text, you could go either way. It could simply be saying, like in the King James, the word of God was delivered to you and you believed it. Or it could be speaking in a more figurative way, like your modern translations, you were delivered into the doctrine, and that now defines your life. Whichever way you read it, the point is the same, and that is that we were slaves of sin. We stopped being slaves to sin when we obeyed something. And we read that something in Romans 10, didn't we? You know, we accepted the fact that Jesus is now Lord. We believe that God raised him from the dead, and therefore that mankind's sin was paid for. We accept him as our Lord, as our Savior. That's what we heard, and that's what we obeyed. And that's why the scriptures could say of those who've done that, you were slaves to sin. But being made free from sin, do whatever you want. No, look at this. You became servants. You became bond slaves of righteousness. And again, that, is, I believe, is figurative, okay? There is an individual that we were a bond slave to. And that's our adversary, the devil, which is the same as being a bondslave to his principle, which is sin. We are now bondslaves to our Lord Jesus Christ, like Paul said in Romans 1. But so there's no contradiction in saying that we are now bondslaves of righteousness, because there's nothing more righteous than our Lord Jesus Christ, who is righteous and whose completed work made us righteous. So it says we were bondslaves to one. Now we're bond slaves to something other by something that we obeyed. I love that, being made free from sin, you became the servants, the bond slaves of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. As you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. Oh, okay. This tells me something new. Even though I'm a bond slave now to the Lord Jesus Christ, if I believed on him, I have a choice, don't I? Like I said earlier, we could be a faithful do less, you could be an unfaithful do less. But there's really only one option for the unfaithful to us, and that is to live as though I'm still a bond slave to sin. Okay? It's not like there are a million options out there. There are two options. To the man or woman who hasn't heard about Jesus Christ or has chosen not to believe on Jesus Christ, there's one option. You know, you belong to our adversary, the devil. Now, you know, he's not waking you up every morning but you're caught in his trap. You're caught in the same habits, the same disappointments. They may vary from person to person, but you'll find that they're the things that you hate about yourself and can't quite escape. The things you hate about life and can't quite escape, and it happens over and over and over again. That's the life pattern of one who is a bond slave to sin. We've been freed from that, but we can make the choice to still live as though we haven't been freed. Stupid choice, but we're free to make it, aren't we? It's important to realize, and we're going to get into this more, I'm sure, before I'm done this morning, but here's a good example of why every single Christian believer needs to know what God's word says about you, about your relation to sin in the past, and about how that's changed now. We need to know it. We need to know it. We need to know it. That's why we teach the 2 and 3-year-olds things that I've met adult Christians who don't know. Well, why is it so important? As long as my preacher knows it, you know, what's the difference? The difference is we got an enemy. The difference is our redemption is legal. If I don't know, if I don't have the papers, you know, I could be talked out of it. Can you imagine selling a house and the person you buy it from decides they're going to keep on living there? Yeah. What would you do, Misha? Say, well, I'll just sleep on the couch then. If you didn't have the paperwork, if you weren't sure that that house is yours, you might get intimidated into sleeping on the couch. And even though that house has been purchased from that owner, you let them still live there. How stupid. And yet many Christians do exactly that when it comes to this body that's been purchased back from the enemy. If I'm not sure it's been purchased back, if I'm not sure it's been fully purchased back from the enemy, if I think he maybe still has some rights to it once in a while, I'm going to cave. And then how can I serve my Lord Jesus Christ? See. And I might add, you might not like the, I don't like the idea of being a bond slave to anybody. Well, number one, tough, because I was reading something this week. I was sharing with one of you about it, just a statement that struck me a week or two ago about the human heart requires a sovereign. And that is so true. You see it throughout the Word of God. And it's if I don't recognize that, I'm not going to be able to figure out why life works the way it does. Because if you and I, if you believe, like I believe, that humanity was not evolved but created, we're created with a purpose, right? And that purpose was to be God's highest form in creation, but still under God, right? We're created to have a sovereign. Like Romans 1 talks about, if I reject the sovereign that I was created to be under, I'm going to find something else to put myself under. Because that's the way we're made, you know. I know some of you don't like it when I talk about history. I love history. Some of you don't love it as much as I do. But, you know, you think about this historically. For thousands and thousands and thousands of years, what was the only form of government here? Huh? A monarchy. What a coincidence. No, because by nature, we're looking for a king. We're looking for a sovereign. You know, well, then the Roman Empire came along. They had the Senate. But you know what? What replaced the Senate? Caesar. Because what they really wanted was a Caesar. And when there was no longer a Caesar, what they really wanted was a Pope. It's in our nature. It's in our nature. I'm going to be a slave to something. There's only one good master out there, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ. I've shared in some of your fellowships how he talks about if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Talking about service one to another. He says, it'll make you happy. See, my service to sin did not make me happy. And it made a lot of other people unhappy in the process. My service to him makes me happy. So don't I want that kind of Lord? If I have to have some kind of Lord, honestly, even if I didn't have to have some kind of Lord, I'd rather have Christ as my Lord than nothing. See, and we do, and we can, but it requires knowing that I've been purchased legally, knowing the Word of God. That's why we talk about doctrine all the time. You know, talk about doctrine, because you have to know it, ladies and gentlemen. You know, you've got to have it in your soul. So when the devil tries to pull you over on the highway of life and say, you got no right to drive here, you can say, hey, license and registration, I know. In my soul, I have the right to be here. I know in my soul I have the right to tread on this earth that you're currently the God of and to go wherever I want, because greater is he that's in me than he's in the world. And I know that not just as a verse, but as a truth. I've got to know those things, you see. That's why we teach them over and over and over. Some people call that brainwashing, okay? I was reading something else not too long ago, and the author said brainwashing, really all brainwashing really is you're teaching something I don't like, you know? And that's the case pretty much, isn't it? You know, but I do like doctrine. I like learning about what God did for us in Christ. And when that's in my soul, it changes everything. And I'm so far off my notes here. We're still in Romans 6, right? See, once again, verse 16, I was mentioning to you later on that it spoke of choosing who I'm going to serve. Even though I have a new master, I can still choose who I'm going to serve, correct? That's why it says in verse 16, "Know ye not to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness." So we can choose. We can choose. Again, men and women who haven't believed on the Lord Jesus Christ have one master and only one master. This verse doesn't say, the first part where it says, "To whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey." That doesn't mean, Jason, if you decide to yield yourself to sin, you're now a servant of sin again. But if I looked at your life, it would look just like the lives of the servants of sin. You understand? And what a sad thing, because what do those lives result in? Well, verse 20 tells us. I love this. Verse 20, "When you were the servants, the bond slaves of sin, you were free from righteousness." Isn't that great? No, it's not. "And look at this. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." The end of those things is death. See, what does a lifetime of serving sin give me? Death. You know, death figuratively along the way, and then death very literally at the end of the way. We'll keep going. Let's look at Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2 paints the same picture very, very, very literally. In the King James, anyway, it says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past," again, this is speaking to men and women who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, "In time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, we all had our manner of life in times past." There are many who still have that manner of life in times present. But for those who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, we had that manner of life in times past. "In the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But, we worked our way up out of that hole." No, never could have. "But God, who is rich in mercy," "for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us," or made us alive together with Christ. "By grace you're saved. He's raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in the heavenly realm in Christ Jesus." Oh, it's all God's work, but you and I can take advantage of it. As we do so, we become a doulos of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as you've seen, that's a happy thing to be. You know, the other thing about the relationship between the doulos and the master, unlike the bartender, who you might tip him or you might not tip him, the master is obliged to take care of every need of that doulos, every single need of that doulos. You know, a couple of our believers mentioned it last night, and I was so thrilled to hear it once again, that as they've grown up in Christ, they've stopped praying so much for things and just pray to know Christ better. Not that it's wrong to pray for things. You know, I go to your fellowships, you say, pray for my job, pray for me to find a house. That's okay, I guess. But, you know, as we've grown in Christ, many of us have realized everything I could possibly need in this life is in Christ. So maybe I just want to pray to know Christ better. You know, pray like Paul prayed in Ephesians 1 and in Ephesians 3, you know, that the eyes of my heart to be enlightened more and more to the fullness of what he's given me, because every possible need you and I could encounter in this life is met in Christ. See, you know, we pray for God to make our life easier What does he want? He wants to make us stronger. Isn't that better? You know, isn't that better? So, and it's scriptural because, you know, if the Lord Jesus Christ is my Lord, and if I know he's my Lord legally because I know his word, then I recognize that as a good Lord, every need I have in this life is going to be supplied. Might not be what I think I need, but it's going to be what I truly need in the long run. So, you know, let's, as we pray for these other things, let's not neglect to pray like Paul did in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3. Maybe you could look at those again in your home fellowship this week and remind yourselves of those are the things that he said he prayed for those believers. He didn't pray that they'd all get jobs. You know, he didn't pray that they'd survive the recession. He prayed that they would know Christ and that they would live out what they know in Christ. I don't think Paul forgot the important stuff. I think Paul recognized all the important stuff is wrapped up in those two things, you see. Let's look at James 1. All of this would be so easy. You know, just learn a few things from God's word, and once you learn them, go on your merry way. Except we have another educator, an unwanted educator, because we were purchased back, as we saw in Ephesians 2, right? We were the property of our adversary, the devil, like many still are. He didn't let go of us willingly. He had to. Our enemy really is still very active in this world, and he's got two major objectives. The first objective, first and foremost, is to keep you from ever believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? Either to keep you from hearing about Jesus Christ or to make in your mind and heart a picture of what a Christian is that's so loathsome that you don't want to be one. That happened to me for a while, you know. What I thought a Christian was so opposite to what I wanted to be. Then I realized, oh, wait a minute, what I thought a Christian was isn't at all what God says a Christian is. However, sometimes he can't keep you from believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, thank God. And then he gives up. No, then he's got a second great objective, was, well, I can't keep them out of heaven, but I can keep them living like servants of sin, like slaves of sin, while they're here. And boy, he does a great job at it. And he's constantly teaching. If I am not constantly teaching myself truth, I'll gradually succumb to what my adversary, the devil, is constantly trying to teach me about who I used to be, rather than what God's teaching me about who I now am. You see, the Bible calls that teaching temptation. It's resistible. He calls it temptation. In James 1, verse 12, it says, it's impossible to endure temptation. No, it says, blessed is the man that does. Blessed is the man that endures temptation. When he's tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God can't be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Every man's tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. When lust is conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. Again, death is used in a figurative sense here, much like we saw in Romans, right? And we see in other places. You understand the sense of it. So this is how temptation works. Temptation does not mean automatic sin. It's an invitation to sin. If I don't have something, however, to meet that temptation with, then I will succumb. And, you know, each time I succumb, it becomes easier. On the other hand, each time I resist, I become stronger. Have you noticed that? Look at Romans 10, please. Romans 10. No, I don't want to go to Romans 10. Change my mind. Actually, I said Romans 10. My brain said 1 Corinthians 10. My mouth said Romans 10. 1 Corinthians 10, please. Verse 13, we've looked at this one many times. It says, there's no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. Okay, if you've been tempted with it, others have been tempted with it as well. Maybe different varieties, but same temptations. We fall for the same temptations. But what's important here is God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. I've shared with you many times how this verse used to be really mystical to me, about how each temptation has like a hidden trap door, you know. But the fallacy there, the problem with that logic is then that would necessitate, if God built a trap door into each temptation, then God built the temptation, right? And we saw already that God doesn't tempt. It's much more simple than that. The reason we can't be tempted beyond what we're able, but there's always a way of escape, is the way of escape is here in God's word. So if I don't know what God's word says with which to resist the temptation, am I going to be able to escape? No. But if I know what God's word says, then when that I'm confronted with that temptation, can I escape? Yes. Of course, the great example of this is our Lord Jesus Christ, right? In Matthew 4 and other places, we see where he was tempted. He was in the wilderness. He was tempted. And he met that temptation each time with, it is written, with scripture. Sometimes that leads to a wrong practice, however, people who read that section. The scripture, verses of scripture aren't magic words. You know, I've met Christians who feel all you need to do is memorize a verse about fear and a verse about this and a verse about that, and when you're tempted with, just quote the verse. Have you ever tried that? You know, notice it didn't help you one bit. Jesus Christ was effective in resisting the devil with the word of God because he believed those words. And if you look at the record, you notice that the words that he quoted were the exact proper words for that particular situation. But what's more important, he believed them. He knew they were true. It's not just saying the words. This isn't magic, ladies and gentlemen. God's opened our eyes. If we read his word, we see he's opened our eyes to a whole new reality out there. A whole new reality. You can reject that and say, well, I believe what I could see and hear and touch. Fine. Some of us have said, well, you know, maybe he's right. And there is something bigger than this. Not just an eternity in heaven, but right now. And as we've clung to that faith, we've seen more and more, oh, yeah, there is something far beyond and far bigger than what my eyes tell me. You know, as we've talked about before, we're not like some. If you break your leg, Robert, we're not like some who say, my leg's not broken, it's not broken, my leg's not broken. That's like the power of positive thinking, I guess. Ever try it? We don't say that. I mean, the leg is broken. If it's broken, it's broken. That's a reality. However, there's a higher reality, and that is, by his stripes I was healed. So can that pain or that hurt or whatever it is in the senses realm, is it real? Yes. Can it be healed? Yes. If I recognize what my Lord accomplished for me. And it's real to me. It's never going to be fixed by quoting a verse. Temptation's never going to be resisted by quoting a verse, unless that verse already lives in my heart. This, again, it's the one way you and I have. We've got to learn these words, and we've got to recognize they're true. And then it's amazing the power that becomes mine to resist things I used to fall down to time and time and time again, because these words are living and powerful. But when you first get born again, these words are living and powerful out here. You know, I want to get them living and powerful. Sorry to destroy your Bible there. Oh, these are very simple truths, and we've talked about them many times, folks. But it's so important because all of us are living life. And, most of you could teach what I'm teaching today, and you understand the theory. But my concern is that as we're looking at these things today, think about your life right now. Think about your life right now and what might be hindering you from being a faithful doulos of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the answers to that. If we'll take those answers, you know, and the answer is not just pray, but as I'm praying, do I remember who I'm praying to? Do I remember what he's capable of? See, if I'm quoting scripture, do I recognize that these words are real, these words are true, these words aren't just a magic formula? You know, some people say, well, if you're being tempted and you're being, go to church. I'd say that's a partial answer. If it's a strong church, if it's a good church, there are a lot worse places to go if you're being tempted, right? However, the unbelievers accuse us of running to church in order to hide from evil. And, you know, I got to say, I have Christian brothers and sisters who do exactly that. They hide in the church to hide from evil. So I understand where the accusation comes from. However, if it's a biblical church, if it's a strong church, if it's a true church, we don't come here to hide from evil. We sure come here and get help in resisting evil. But, boy, we know what evil is better than most people do because we get face-to-face with it every day. Church could be a great place to come if you're coming to get strengthened. And if you're coming to get strengthened in Christ. If I come to church when I'm in trouble because Amber's so strong and she'll help me, I should go to the church of Amber, right? We need to get out of the habit of making people our God, making people our Lord. If you're one that everyone runs to constantly, perhaps you need to get out of the habit of being a God to people, being a Lord to people. There are times to say, no, I'm not going to help you, because what you need is to believe what God's word says about you. See, if we're constantly helping people indiscriminately without checking with our Lord, we could be breeding some weak people, can't we? These verses in Timothy talk about that. 2 Timothy 2, please. See, the church definitely should be a place to equip us to resist, to equip us to stand. That it can and should be. 2 Timothy 2 talks about that. Way at the end of the chapter, it says, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, look at these words, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance, to the acknowledging of the truth. It talks about instructing those who oppose themselves, who oppose themselves. Oh, isn't that a beautiful statement, and isn't that a revealing statement? You know, if I, as a Christian, if I, as one who's recognized Jesus Christ as my Lord, have been tempted away from service to him and him only, I'm opposing myself. See, we were made to serve him. And in the new birth, we're now called to serve him and only him. We find fruit in that. We find fulfillment in that. We find joy in that. So if I walk away from that, I'm opposing myself, aren't I? I'm doing something I think is free, but in reality, I'm cutting my own throat because I've been tempted, I've been tricked into walking away from my Lord Jesus Christ. There's a way back, however. And that is where it speaks here about instructing those that oppose themselves. Instructing. Instructing in what, pray tell? The word of God, once again. And there's where the difference lies that, you know, I love coming here because I learn God's word every time I come here. maybe sometimes I'm the one teaching, but I talk to you afterwards and you say things that you're studying or learning, or just something that is true that I've forgotten about. I come home having been built up, having been instructed by other members of the body of Christ. But now I have to do something with that instruction. That's where the benefit of the church ends. We can give you the ammunition. We can give you the fuel, okay? But you got to light the fire. And no one can do that for me but me. What I can do for you and what you can do for me is limited to instructing, maybe praying, encouraging, but I can't light that spark for you. You got to light it for yourself. I can't do the resisting for you. You have to do it yourself. The rest of this section talks about that. Again, in meekness, instructing those who oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance, the acknowledgement of the truth, look at this, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. So if I've fallen into that snare, if I just, you know, crumbled at the temptations that came my way because I didn't have the word of God firmly in my soul, and I just crumbled in the face of the adversary, and I'm right smack dab in the middle of his snare, can I be recovered from it? Yeah, but it says they must recover themselves. I can help. Again, servant of the Lord must not strive, right? But he can instruct. I can instruct. You can instruct. We can help. We can pray. But ultimately, if you're in that snare, you got to use what you're given, and you recover yourself, you see. I met somebody not too long ago who said, I never get tempted. And I was maybe too honest with him. I said, maybe you're already in the snare. You know, why would he need to waste a lot of time tempting you if he's already got you in the snare, right? And notice it's at his will, okay? Once I'm in that snare, you know, I picture, any of you remember Bugs Bunny? Remember the old trap? It'd be like a box on a stick with a carrot there, and the idea is for him to come in and grab the carrot, and then the box comes down. Once he's under the box, it's up to Elmer Fudd to decide when to pull the string, right? But he essentially belongs to Elmer once he's in that box. And the snare of the devil works the same way. Once I've given into them temptations, given into them, and put myself in that place, I can say, hey, look, I'm doing things I didn't think Christians should do. And nothing bad's happening to me. No, but look at where you are. Okay. Maybe he'll wait a day before pulling that snare so you could bring your friends in with you. You know, bring the neighbors in with you. But the reality is, the greater reality is, I'm now in the snare. I better get out before that box drops, right? I can get out before that box drops. It's knowing and clinging to the truth about who I now am in Christ. It seems so simple, ladies and gentlemen, and we've taught it hundreds of times, but if that's not in my soul, I'm going to be tempted, I'm going to end up in that snare, and I'm going to wonder why everything bad happens to me. See? I'm going to be one who's praying for God to make my life easier because I don't realize he's given me everything I need to confront evil like the Lord Jesus Christ did. I won't know that till I have God's word in my soul. Let's look at Ephesians 5. We're almost done here. Well, this may help you as an illustration, anyway. This morning I was reading that parable Jesus taught about an entirely different context about the 10 maids who had lamps, and 5 of them, the lamps ran out of oil. The context of the parable, of course, is regarding his return in the future, but it occurred to me this, it's applicable to what we're talking about here. 5 of them ran out of oil before the master came, and so they didn't have any flame left. They went to the other 5 and said, can we borrow some of your oil? And they said, in essence, you should have thought it through and got your own oil. it made me realize that, you know, that applies in this context as well, that in the church, we can do a lot for each other, but we can't do everything for each other. I can't fill your lamp up with oil. I can give you some oil, but then you've got to fill it up. And again, if we don't fill it up with oil, we have an enemy who's endeavoring to fill our lamp up with bad stuff. You understand? But here in Ephesians 5, once again, it's such a simple truth. You're all there. Thanks for affirming that. Okay. Ephesians 5. Well, we could start in verse 5. This you know, that no whoremonger, unclean person, covetous man who's an idolater, has any inheritance of the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Sometimes this section's wrongly taught, as you know, to say, be careful, Christian. If you do something bad, you're going to come under the wrath of God. No, what it says here very clearly is those that we read about in Romans 1, those who are under the wrath of God, here's how they live their lives. I'm no longer under the wrath of God. I'm no longer property of the adversary. I'm no longer a slave to sin. God's word says, in Christ I'm righteous, in Christ I'm loved, in Christ I'm blessed. I'm seated in the heavenly realm with him. So why would I want to act like one of them? Right? That's what I used to be. That's what I used to be. I used to eat out of dumpsters. Right? If you have the choice today between eating out of that dumpster or having a nice steak dinner, yeah, I'd take the dinner too. But you got to remember who you are. If you start thinking you're that guy who lived in the alley, you wake up in your mansion and think, no, I'm that guy from the alley. You know where you're going to be eating tonight? Out of the dumpster, out of the dumpster. You see, we don't try to change behavior. You can force change behavior, okay? I can hold a gun to your head and make you do something different, okay? Or that cute girl you meet, you can act different around her because she wanted to like you. But catch you in the wrong moment, you're going to be back to your old behavior, aren't you? Changed identity changes behavior. If I think I'm the guy who eats out of dumpsters, I'm going to behave accordingly. If I realize, oh, I'm now the man or woman who lives in that mansion, I'm going to make appropriate choices. See, it's God's word teaches us who we now are. If we believe that, the behavior follows. That's why our adversary, the devil, never tries to attack your behavior. He attacks your identity. Because if he can get you back in that alley in your brain, you're going to eat out of the dumpster. You see, he attacks your identity. That's where we have to meet him. And if I do not know my identity in Christ, I'll fail. The next few verses talk about that. Verse 7, be not therefore partakers with them, for you were sometimes, or you were once darkness. You were once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. So walk that way. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Goodness and righteousness and truth is what will produce if we walk in the light. We'll walk in the light if we remember who we're children of. Let's see. And let's go to 2 Corinthians 5, and I think we'll close out there. Second Corinthians 5. This verse is a little hard to understand in the King James. Second Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, that means you believed on Jesus Christ. It's then the Word of God says you are now in Christ. And if you are, it says he's a new creature. That just is a King James word for creation. One of the modern translations says he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. That's what God says about you. You're a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. The old has passed away. The new has come. God says that's true. It's either a fabrication, and it's foolish for me to believe such nonsense, or it's true. We've chosen to believe that what God says about what he's done for me in Christ is true. The more we stand upon that, the more real that becomes. The more we stand upon that, the easier it becomes to believe that. And folks, that's our battle. Like Josh, I think, mentioned, or maybe Sean, or maybe both of them, we talk about the battle's already been won. And in one sense, that's very true, right? Because what Jesus Christ has accomplished has ensured the future. We know what the last chapter is going to, how the last chapter is going to read. But there is still a battle. And that's the battle that you and I fight daily for this, for my mind, for my heart, that I might be a faithful doulos of the Lord Jesus Christ and not an unfaithful one. The way to be a faithful doulos of the Lord Jesus Christ is to remember everything that changed, everything that became new, the moment I believed on him. If I don't know what became new, I'm helpless. You know, if like some, I just have of this vague notion about, yeah, my life was pretty bad. I used to be lonely, and now I'm a Christian. I'm not lonely anymore. I have friends in church. If that's all you think changed, you don't have much ammunition. See, the more we learn God's word, the more we realize the depth and the breadth of this change that occurred, this new life that occurred when I believed on him. The more I know that, the more I can live it out. The more I know that, the more I realize how different I am from the man or woman I used to be. The more able then I'm able to stand against the enemy, and the more faithful of a doulos of the Lord Jesus Christ I'm enabled to be. Okay, so Father, thank you so much for making it so clear in your word, God. I sometimes feel like I'm just repeating myself, and yet you do that all the time. Because you know us, and you put us together, and you know what we need. It's so simple, Father, and yet you know that in the midst of this world, we forget so easily. In the midst of this world, we get confused so easily. We turn simplicity into complication. So thank you, Father, that your word continually speaks to where we're at right now. And thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.